My name is Jason Bicey. I teach preaching at Vancouver School of Theology on the UBC campus, and I just love preaching at 10th. Haven't been at East Van in a while, so I'm just glad to be back under the crown chicken. That's good. So you can probably tell from my accent, I'm not from around here. I'm from North Carolina in the U.S. South, and we've got some famous people from North Carolina. For example, we had three U.S. presidents born in North Carolina, all three of whom moved to Tennessee and then claimed it as their home state. I'm not bitter about that, though. North Carolina is where NASCAR was born. You're welcome, world. It's where Pepsi-Cola was born. Now, here's a fun fact. Episcopal churches in the U.S. are Anglican churches here. If you scramble up the letters in Episcopal, you get what? Pepsi-Cola. Now, how about that? So the guy who invented it looked out his office window on an Episcopal church, and we think that's where the name came from. You tell me Jesus hasn't done anything good in the world, right? Now, you might guess that our most famous son is Michael Jordan, greatest basketball player who ever lived, and you'd be wrong. Our greatest son is the evangelist Billy Graham. So as many people as have seen Michael Jordan on TV, more people have seen Billy Graham. He turns 100 this year. So when I was growing up in Chapel Hill, I had a friend whose aunt was married to one of Billy's children. And that made her royalty. Like, we would whisper about her and point when she walked down the hall. That's as close to royalty as we get where I'm from, okay? We don't have a queen. Don't blame us. Now, my family's been watching the Netflix series, The Crown, about the actual queen, Elizabeth, and her family. And in one recent episode, there was one Billy Graham. During his crusade in London in the 1950s, most of the royal family despises him. They think he's a huckster and a charlatan. So they're showing the crusade on TV, and the queen mum sees people crying, and she says, "What are those? Tears? What is this country coming to?" They'd live through the Blitz, right? And Prince Philip at one point says that Billy used to be a brush salesman from North Carolina, the very place evokes shame, right? But the queen likes him. She gets to know Graham. She summons and asks for his advice. She's the head of the Church of England. She could bring any archbishop, archpriest, deacon person she wants, and she doesn't. She asks for the brush salesman. Thank you very much, Queen Mum and Prince Philip. So your pastor, Ken Shigematsu, and I know Leighton Ford, Billy's brother-in-law, and so we asked him, and sure enough, he did get to be friends with the queen. But then I think this is wonderful. He never dished on his conversations with her, not even to family. I mean, if you got to hang out with the queen, you'd talk about it, right? I mean, I would. He was a prince to the actual royalty. Now, both Billy Graham and Elizabeth Windsor, known and beloved not by millions of people, but by billions of people, are mere peasants, blips on the screen of history compared to the God who made heaven and earth. Now, they're our royalty, but compared to God, they would quickly agree they're mere servants. And as long as they've been alive, nearly 193 years between the two of them, that's a breath. That's a passing shadow in the time of God's economy. So when God comes in the flesh among us, who announces him? Who's his forerunner? And let's contrast the other two. Billy had the great Canadian singer George Beverly Shea, right? Best voice ever. And by the time Billy got up, people are already crying, right? It's not fair. No. The queen gets announced by white horses and trumpets befitting royalty. No. God gets announced by John. Who? John. A religious zealot in the desert who eats bugs and yells at people. Now, I love this. When God needs a wingman, God chooses a nobody. What a weird God we serve. Today's first sermon in a new series on the Gospel of John. It's called Jesus Breaking Through. We'll spend the next few months talking about the beautiful Gospel of John and what it shows us about Jesus and so what it shows about God. The Gospel of John is like a Rembrandt painting. It's infused with light. I think I have one of these paintings. Yeah, Nathaniel? There we are. Thank you. It's shot through, it's bathed, it's drenched by the Holy Spirit. And now my mic's coming off. There we are. So a friend of mine says that Jesus in the Gospel of John is like Ric Flair, the pro wrestler, also a North Carolinian, who goes around throwing his enemies out of the ring, right? In John, Jesus just goes around telling what's what. Maybe a less bellicose image. There was a movie about the Gospel of John a few years ago. It was narrated by Christopher Plummer, and it's just the whole gospel line for line. And so you realize, listening to the whole thing, Jesus gives long speeches, really long. So my wife, Jaylen, and I are watching the movie, and she turns to me at one point and says, "Will Jesus ever shut up?" Not a few of you have said that about us preachers when we groan on up here. John is my favorite gospel. It's bathed in divine light. It's absolutely drenched with the Holy Spirit. Every word is shot through with meaning. And what the Gospel of John is about is God breaking through all the defenses we have set up against God. And he breaks through them not with violence, but with love. So here are these first words from the Gospel of John. This is John 1, 1 through 8, and then 14 through 17. And listen to the ways God breaks through to save us. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. Without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and that life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light. He came to testify to the light. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son of a Father, full of grace and truth. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Let us pray. Gracious God, break through our defenses. Save us. We are so in need of saving. Amen. "In the beginning" might be the most famous words in the English language. It's hard to say the words "in the beginning" without sounding pompous. I mean, they're big, sonorous, important words. Canada's not a particularly church-going country. Vancouver's the least church-going part of this not church-going country. But I bet you could stop anybody on Fraser and say, "In the beginning, where does that come from?" And they might well guess that it comes from the Bible. In the beginning, it's the first words to the book of Genesis, the story about how God separates light from darkness, life from death, land from sea, and creates our ancestors, Adam and Eve. If you say "in the beginning" to anyone Jewish in the ancient world or today, really to anyone, and they can probably finish the sentence for you. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." "In the beginning was the Word," John says. Ooh, wait a minute, you said it wrong. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And John says, "No, no, no. What's happened in Jesus is so new, so radical, that we have to rewrite the very first story in the Bible, the very most important story we have. Now it's "in the beginning was the Word." All of it has to be retold around Jesus. I mentioned before, the other three Gospels are a little different than John. They focus on Jesus' human origins. So all the Christmas pageantry stuff that we love, the shepherds and the wise men and the angels and the manger and the bad Christmas sweaters, all of that comes from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John focuses on Jesus' heavenly origins. Before creation even was, there is Jesus. That's where he really comes from. He's born not in Bethlehem first, but in heaven. And then everything was made through the word. Corey set this up exactly with the book of Colossians. I love the way John puts this. Without him, not one thing was made. Not one thing. So think of the weirdest thing in creation you can think of. Go ahead, think of something weird. That was made by and for and in Jesus. Nematodes and narwhals and northern lights and Neptune. Jesus's. Made by him and as a reflection of him. All right, so let me back up. I've been translating the word in John as the word. That's a little bloodless and anemic. The Greek word is logos, and nothing can actually translate it right. In the beginning was the logos. So it's a word with a history. It can mean reason or wisdom. The Old Testament talks about God's own wisdom in which everything is made. It's God's own self over again. Or logos, if you're an artist, can mean a sketch, like a model or a blueprint if you're an architect. It's the design according to which God makes everything that God makes. That's also logos. Who knows UBC's motto? What is it? A place of? All right, somebody needs to lose their advertising job, right? It's a place of mind. It's not the best. Okay, so mind could also be a translation for logos. UBC, a place of logos. I do like the translation wisdom, that Jesus is the very wisdom of God. Because the world, insofar as it makes sense at all, reflects Jesus. The world is actually drenched in God's own wisdom. Anything you see that makes sense at all is a sign of Jesus. So because of Jesus, cats chase mice rather than the reverse. One season tilts over into the next in a way that we can predict because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, everybody wants justice, at least for themselves, right? Anytime you see something making sense, that's because of the logos. Fleshed in Jesus. The only reason there is order or elegance or beauty or rationality out there at all, Jesus. So teacher of mine used to put it this way. Anytime a scientist looks in any microscope and discovers anything, she should sing the doxology. More of them do now than we tend to think. One day all will. Anytime any of us learns anything, we'll praise God who put it there. So the desire we all have to make sense of things. Was it Benjamin, the 10-month-old with the microphone? Did you see his face? Look at that thing. It makes loud noise. Future preacher in the making. Anytime we want to make sense of anything, that's because God put that desire in us so that Jesus could fulfill it. Now, most religions have a version of this. There's a sketch, there's a reason according to which things are. And most religions also have this. Things have gone very, very wrong. The sketch is there, but the actual built thing is a mess in some way. The sketch has turned out poorly. G.K. Chesterton, great English journalist and Christian convert, saw an essay contest once. What is wrong with the world? And he responded this way. Dear sir, in response to your question, what is wrong with the world? I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. Now, most of us think the problem with the world is our enemies. And we could give a list with names. If only God got rid of those people, everything would be fine. That's not what the Christian faith teaches. The Christian faith teaches that the world is broken and we broke it. It's not just somebody else's flaw. It's ours. And we can't fix it. So some think that the answer is to be delivered out of this subpar world in some sense. It's what a lot of philosophy has thought. Plato and his followers in ancient Greece thought this world was messed up and there should be a better one. We should get delivered from it in some way, beamed out of it. I'm told lots of Eastern religions have a similar form of that. That's not what the God of the Bible says. The God of the Bible says, nah, this is still my beautiful creation, harmed though it is. I'm not going to let it stay marred. I'm going to repair it. So that's why God chooses Abraham, chooses a people, Israel, sends the prophets. It's a project by which God is repairing the harm we've done. The Logos is re-imprinting itself on creation. Christianity says something more extraordinary still. If I can get the next slide. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the answer to what's wrong with the world isn't to be delivered out of the world in some way. The answer to what's wrong with the world is that God delivers himself into the world. If you think about the delivery room, the doctors and the nurses and their skill and patience, all that's a sign of the Logos. All that's a gift from God, often unacknowledged. But in this particular delivery room in Bethlehem, that's also God getting born. Jesus is God with a colon and an umbilical cord that someone needs to snip. God at our mercy. And that's an undignified notion of God, don't you think? I mean, this is why I love this passage from John so much. Its intellectual sophistication is clear. The Logos through whom all things are made. Ancient Christians said, look, if you just change a few words, that sounds like Plato. That sounds like philosophy of the best sort. And then God's wisdom gets born. What, like in our hearts, like a spiritual thing? No! In one woman's womb, in flesh and blood and beauty and pain and new life. Our critics in the ancient world made fun of us Christians for this. You should know this. You Christians think that God squashed himself into a womb and went through a birth canal and has a digestive tract and has to go to the washroom like the rest of us? That's a really interesting criticism because it's exactly right. Are you seeing what John is saying? That God is more majestic and more lofty than you thought, and God is also lowlier than we thought in a way that should make us uncomfortable. God in our flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's the most important line in the Bible. I was trying to learn Latin once. It didn't work. The teacher just had us work through a Latin translation of John 1 because the language is simple. The ideas are hard, but the language is simple. So I was telling a friend about this, and she said, I think I could translate John 1 from Klingon. I mean, it's so familiar. It's not hard. It's just the ideas. So let me show you how strange it is, actually. Strictly speaking, the Word doesn't become anything. God's wisdom can't grow. It certainly can't diminish, or it would be less than God. So Christians don't use become verbs for God. God is already all the God there is and can't be less, or he wouldn't be God. But look, there it is in black and white in our Bible. The Word becomes, not something God's supposed to do. And doesn't just become anything. The Word becomes flesh, our flesh. So in lots of the Bible, the word flesh is used interchangeably with sin. Paul uses it as a synonym for sin. So think about flesh. I mean, our flesh is mortal. It decays. It does stuff you don't want it to do. It doesn't do stuff you do want it to do. I mean, almost everybody is embarrassed about something about their body, right? I worry about the people who aren't embarrassed about something about their body. That's just what it means to be mortal, right? Flesh. God becomes that. This is where our Jewish and Muslim neighbors have to get off the train with us. They're usually too polite to say it. But to imagine that God would become flesh like us, that's blasphemy. And the only thing we Christians can say back is, yeah, it would be blasphemy, except that God did it. So think of this the next time you look in the mirror. God has a face like yours. Objections to this. So John Milton's Paradise Lost, all the angels are arrayed before God. God has summoned a meeting. God's going to announce the way God's going to repair the mess we've made of the world. And God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to become a human being. And most of the angels gasp at the audacity, the bravery. But some of the angels protest. A human being? No. They're weak and fickle, and they ruin everything. You shouldn't do that, God. It's beneath you. You should become an angel like us. Angels are strong and beautiful, and they know stuff. Lucifer and his angels will not bow to the God who would become a human being. And so they're thrown out of heaven. Do you see that it's hard to believe in a God who would become flesh? And yet that's the only God there is. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now this is hard to get our heads around. Christians have a very old habit of speaking as though the law is bad, so that we can then say Jesus is good. The law becomes a kind of negative template with which we praise Christ. Don't do that. Moses is good. God gives a law so that we can live according to it, right? The fact that we can't do it is not the law's fault. It's our fault. So don't do that. Another way to speak of the law would be as a sort of rough draft, like I've said earlier, a kind of blueprint, a sketch. But then God does something better later. Don't do that either. Because there's still 15 million Jews on the planet and some 2 billion Christians who live by all or part of God's law. So it's not just a blueprint. And arguably, we wouldn't have our Western society of laws without Moses. So Moses is good. John makes that clear. But let me try and illustrate the way God works this way. I take this from Malcolm Gladwell, Canadian journalist from a podcast. Picasso, genius. Everything Picasso touched, something weird happened. Something no one had thought of before. Picasso said, why don't we make art out of bicycle parts? And there you have a bull's head out of something that's rotting in all of our garages right now. African masks can be art, Picasso said. And painting and sculpture, traditional forms, can look very different. Now, Cezanne, who painted this, was totally different. Picasso would touch something with his genius, it'd be changed forever, and then he'd move on. Cezanne painted the same thing over and over and over again. That's the same mountain. Those are three of about 20 different depictions, and he wouldn't sign his name because he was hesitant to ever say that it was done. So Cezanne was doing his best art at the end of his life, after try, after try, after try, after try. Very different geniuses. One blows through and changes everything right up front. The other, practice, practice, practice. Now, it would be silly to ask which one's better. They're both geniuses, right? But here's a more interesting question. Which one is more like the way God creates? Both and neither. So it'd be strange to say that God just makes creation and then traipses off, like Picasso, right? Creation still needs a lot of work. It's not finished, if you will. It would also be strange to say that God creates like Cezanne, as if God fails and fails and fails on the way to getting it right. That's not quite right either. So, what sort of creator is God? Well, let's try this. Everything God touches is beautiful, like Picasso. And God sticks to it like Cezanne. Not one or the other, but both and neither. So the first effort to repair everything is Israel, God's own people, God's own beloved. God is repairing the world through Israel. And then God says, hold on, I'm not just sending a people, I'm sending myself. I'm becoming a person. That's entirely new. No one thought of that before. And yet, it's just like a God who would choose Israel as his beloved, his bride, to take flesh himself. Picasso and Cezanne both. Each one's genius shows us something of the creativity of God, and each one falls short. So here's the real way God creates. You ready for this? God is an artist, and Mary's womb is the artwork. He doesn't need a man to create his greatest work of art, stitching his son together in Mary's womb. The world's still not right, as it one day will be. God, repairing the world through Israel and church, is taking his sweet time about it. I don't know why. It's just the way God works. We do know this. A God who would not spare his own son will not stop until he makes all things new. So here's my favorite image for how God creates. It's actually from John 2. You'll hear a whole sermon about this next week. Are you preaching next week? I'm stealing your thunder. You're welcome. All right, so the water to wine story. Now, this is an amazing story, right? Because water is good. Nothing can live without water. We use water in worship, and we say being baptized is being born all over again. That's amazing. Wine is ridiculous. You can live without wine. Trust me, it's been done. Not sure why you'd want to, but you can do it. Wine is God taking water and kissing it and making something so good it can do harm, right? Here's my favorite line about the water to wine miracle. It's from John Wesley, founder of my Methodist tradition. He says this. You can use this next week if you want. He says, water saw her maker and blushed. Water saw her maker and blushed. That's how God creates. God makes water first. Israel, water's beautiful, life-giving. You can't live without it. And then God makes wine, incarnation, Jesus. Wow. God always works beautifully. And then sometimes God outdoes himself. And I wonder how God creates in your life. Sometimes God strikes us instantly. I think that's why God gives us a Picasso to say, look, sometimes I'm going to do it like St. Paul. Bam! And you're going another direction. That happens. I think more often God works in our lives like Cezanne. We just keep messing it up and messing it up and messing it up. And God says, it's okay. Keep doing it. Your mess ups are beautiful. I can work with that. And that's more like wine. It can make us crazy to be made new that way, right? Slowly, painfully, full of mistakes. Doesn't it show how patient God is? We often start the year with New Year's resolutions, trying to improve ourselves in some way, trying to imagine how skinny I would be if I actually lost all the weight I've promised to lose over the years, right? Gyms are full the first week of January, but next week you can get a spot at the treadmill, I promise you. As a species, our willpower is not very impressive, right? Whole industries make their living off of our lack of willpower. So I obviously speak as a proud member of the resolution-breaking community. Now, notice in John 1, when God repairs the world, we don't show up at all. We're not even part of the play. So how does God mend the world when it's broken? God sends Israel, water. And then God sends himself, wine. Does God ask us to make some resolution? Work really, really hard. Do better next time. Nope. That's not present in the Gospel of John at all. We don't do anything in faith. In faith, God becomes really, really vulnerable. A baby. He'll grow up, be rejected, will kill him, he'll rise, and he promises to raise everyone. That's faith. No resolution from us needed. God does all the heavy lifting. We have seen his glory, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. Both of these together. Most people choose one or the other. Grace or truth. A lot of our culture likes our stuff on grace, on forgiveness, on, hey, nobody should judge anybody. You be you. It's all good. I didn't see anything. That's not how God works. God notices every act of harm we ever do. Every act of harm ever done to anyone. God keeps score because God will repair the harm that we've done. That's truth coupled with grace. Now, there are also people out there who think the only truth that matters is a graceless truth. I have all the right answers. All I have to do is scream at you until you submit to my greater wisdom. That's the truth people without the grace. And you'll notice that turns up in our politics, both on the left and on the right. Truth alone, no grace. But look what's there in Jesus. Grace and truth. Mercy and righteousness. Kindness and justice. Jesus is full of both. So full that he overflows. And it runs out on all the rest of us who need both grace and truth. But we really only deserve one of them. New Year's. It's actually not a Christian holiday. It's kind of a pagan holiday, both in its origins and today, right? Now, it is 8 days after Christmas. And so in Jewish tradition, a child on the 8th day is circumcised and given his name. So it's often celebrated in the church as the Feast of the Holy Name. That's a little less pagan, right? Some traditions celebrate what they call a watch night on New Year's Eve. They stay up all night and pray in the new year. This is especially observed by African American churches in the U.S. White churches seem to have dropped this, right? We stay up all night for some other reason. But welcoming a new year in with prayer is a Gospel of John sort of thing to do. A full of grace and truth sort of thing to do. And one of the prayers prayed at a watch night is a covenant prayer. A promise of ourself back to the God who has promised himself to us. So I want to ask you to pray this prayer with me at the end of the sermon and at the start of this new year. Nathaniel, can you flash this prayer up? I'll give you about 5 seconds worth of warning before you commit your lives to something greater. Will you pray with me? Let's pray. I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine, and I am yours. So be it. And the covenant now made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen.